got an overview, bird's eye view of the Lord's Prayer last week. And, after reading, we'll go back into Matthew 6, so turn there if you're not there yet, and we'll go back and read that again. And then we'll jump right into our exposition. But let's just start by reading it. Jesus said at Matthew 6, if you're not there, Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's the simple, yet extremely profound and utterly, totally comprehensive prayer that Jesus gives us to pray. And if you missed out last week, you can find the audio posted online. If you didn't miss it, I would recommend getting caught up. It's just a very short 15-minute exposition, but it is enough to frame the Lord's Prayer and give you a little bit of background, or basically an overview of it, I should say. And I would spend a little time recapping it for you, but I've only got a little time, and I've got an awful lot to cover. So, in the time that we have, we're going to look at this opening address. The address is the first part of the Lord's Prayer, and then, as we said, there are two sets of three petitions each that make up the rest of it. But this address, "Our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven." Like the entire prayer, the opening address of the Lord's Prayer is also both simple and incredibly profound. This opening address is nothing less than the very platform upon which we stand as we look up to the throne of grace. Apart from a relationship with God as Father, we dare not approach that throne. We live in America. It's not a monarchy. If we lived in a monarchy, we would realize that you don't just walk up to a throne. You don't walk into a throne room without guards taking you down. So we must come recognizing God as our Father because we have a relationship with God as our Father. And apart from God giving us giving God his due reverence, also we dare not approach. So there's a very fitting foundation in the opening address. Setting the foundation of God as our Father in prayer, it establishes everything that we need to know and to see to encourage our praying. It gives us boldness in prayer so that we don't shrink back from him in fear, because he's our Father after all. It gives us confidence in asking, knowing that he has infinite supply to address and care for our every need, to provide for our requests. Because he's our Father who's in heaven, he transcends. It also gives us reasons for gratitude as we rejoice to watch him act in the interest of his glory, which is what we want also. The rest of the petitions make that clear. But perhaps most immediately, beginning with "Our Father in heaven," that sets perspective by acknowledging two great truths about God. First, the incomprehensibility of a transcendent holiness, that he is high above, he is transcendent. And then secondly, the incomparability of his compassionate immanence. Immanence is a word that means his nearness, his closeness. So understanding that God is both very high and also very, very near. Both of those things held in tandem. And we're reminded as we think about his transcendence and his immanence, both of those truths, of the perfection of all of God's attributes, really. On the one hand, we're reminded of his attributes of absolute being, in his holiness, in his transcendence, that he is the absolute being, he's the ground of all being, he's the self-sufficient and sole source of all that exists, including us. And the attributes of his absolute nature and being are unique to him. They're not communicated or transmitted to us, and so that's how we think of him in heaven. Is transcendent in his holiness. On the other hand, though, we're reminded of his relative attributes of goodness and love, of wisdom and righteousness. The perfections of God's goodness are things that are communicated to us. So, communicated to us by the Spirit as we're in union with Christ. like things like we are to be holy as he is holy. We're to be walking in love because God is love. We're to be walking as children of light because God is light. We're to walk in wisdom because God is all wise and all the rest. Those are attributes of his goodness and immanence, all of that conforming us to the image of Christ. So we remember his compassionate immanence, his nearness that is part of his tender mercy, his compassion, as he continues to perfect us in the pattern of Christ, which is how he's going to help us to fulfill what he designed us to be, which is the very image of God. Christ fulfilled the image of God, and then in us, he's going to bring that to fruition as well. So he is transcendent in his holiness, he's compassionate in immanence, and that is the living God we worship, and that's just four words of the Lord's Prayer. Just four words. You find this combination of transcendent holiness and greatness and also compassionate immanence and nearness. You find these themes all over Scripture and held together in the same text. You might want to start just by looking, flip over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. You find this in Scripture. The Psalms, it's all over to see his holiness on the one hand, his nearness on the other. Transcendence and immanence. But in Psalm 8, this is one of the most memorable of David's psalms. It's precious to us. And let's just read the whole psalm. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. So there you see his transcendence, his holiness, his greatness. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So he's just reflecting on the transcendent greatness of God and where he stands on this earth looking up to see the work of God's fingers in the heavens. It's mind-boggling to him how God could care for him. He's a great man to us, but in God's universe, just a man. And yet he says, and yet you do care for us. O Lord, our Lord, verse 9, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So there you see in that psalm this theme of transcendent holiness, his compassion, his immanence, both of those evident in that psalm. And it's evident as well if you go back to Matthew 6. It's evident as well taught by his greater son, Jesus Christ, who teaches us to pray our Father in heaven. So in that transcendent holiness, which is kind of what we're struck with, but also the imminent, his imminence, notice what comes first in the address. It's our Father that comes first. So his nearness is the first thing we think about, his imminence. It's by remembering his compassion and imminence that we enter into prayer. Never separated by his holiness or from our acknowledging his holiness, a sober-minded recognition of his absoluteness, his transcendent holiness, because in heaven comes right after. But it starts with our Father. Jesus leads us into prayer. We're mindful of our frailty, like David was before a holy, transcendent God, a majestic God. We're mindful of our weakness. We're mindful even of our sin as we draw near. And yet Jesus leads us into prayer. He's inviting us here to come to God as Father first. In the safe context of that relationship, we learn in the context of that his awesome transcendence. David reminds us in Psalm 103, 13 and 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're but dust. So kind to gently deal with us in this way. And again, at the same time, we don't take his holiness for granted. We don't get a pass and ask for a pass just because we are dust, just because we are weak and frail. We want to always acknowledge his holiness. Compassionate immanence, joined together with transcendent holiness, strengthening that compassionate immanence, both are retained in this acknowledgement, in this address. A.W. Pink put it well. He said, there are two things that should ever occupy our minds and engage our hearts. The first, without the second, tends toward unholy familiarity, and then the second without the first produces coldness and dread. But by combining them together, we're preserved from both evils. That's true. Both of these truths about God's fatherliness to us and also the fact that he's transcendent and located in heaven, the symbolic place of his abode, that should be held together all the time. That he's in heaven, we need to remember that's not to remand him there as if he's stuck there and cannot act or exert his will outside of heaven. In fact, it says right there, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying that way, that God would make his will known and effective. But rather we see heaven's the abode of his symbolic presence, even as we acknowledge how his infinitude fills all things. He's omnipresent. Solomon said when he was dedicating, consecrating the temple, 1 Kings 8:27, he said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built? In Isaiah 66:1, the Lord says the same thing. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Yet God comes from that abode and he comes into the earth and he makes his will effective. He acts everywhere. He accomplishes his perfect will inside and outside of heaven. That in heaven's part is so vital because apart from the transcendence of his absolute being, there would be no foundation for our confidence in coming to him. So as we pray to our Father in heaven, we're ever reminded, mindful that heaven is our eternal home, not earth. So we say our Father in heaven, we recognize that because of his fatherhood, because he is our Father, we're his children, that's where we're going to be. We're not staying here. Heavenly home means a holy home. Holiness keeps us careful when we're drawing near. We mentioned this last time, Solomon cautioned in Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. So a heavenly home means a holy home. Heavenly home also means a home of plenty. There is no lack in a heavenly home. It's a place of infinite resource because there dwells an infinite God, and his infinite nature means infinite supply. And that encourages us to keep coming, that we'll never exhaust his supply and his resource. We keep on asking. We keep on drawing near. Heavenly home also means a home of infinite joy. Infinite joy, eternal wonder because God is there. Arthur Pink also says we should draw near unto the throne of grace with suitable apprehensions of God's majesty and power, and yet with a holy confidence in his fatherly goodness. So with that, just as a little introduction, I want to step back just a bit and ask, in what sense is God our Father in heaven? In what sense is he our Father in heaven? And there are four things that I have written down here, four main points, if you want to take it that way. Our Father in heaven, first of all, reminds us that God is our infinite creator. He's Father by virtue of the fact that he made us, that he created us, he called us into being. He's the self-sufficient source of our very existence. We wouldn't be if he hadn't willed it, if he didn't call us into being. Paul said this to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, that God made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And then also in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring. So in all that, Paul is teaching the pagan philosophers about God, the God that they worship in ignorance, he's informing them about. By virtue of creation, God is the Father of all. And that makes all of mankind, yes, even heathen, pagan, unbelieving mankind, it makes us related. We do want to be careful in talking about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, lest we join some liberal faction and start to drift away and deny the truths of God's eternal election. God does have a general love for all mankind, but he also has a special particular love for those that he has elected to be united to his Son, Jesus Christ. As Father, by virtue of creating all that is, God has a sovereign right over all that he's made. He has a right to do with his creation what he wants to do. That's Paul's argument in Romans 9:21. When he asks that rhetorical question, has the potter no right over the clay? Of course the potter has every right over everything he's made. He has every right, he has the only right, because he is absolutely sovereign. And as creator, God is the ground of all being. He's the source of all of our rationality. He's the source of our thinking. He's the source for all and the reason for all personality. He's the origin of all communication. He's the standard of all intangible realities like beauty and love and justice and righteousness. He's both a lawgiver and the judge, decreeing all the laws that govern our world, both laws of the material world like gravity, physics, mathematics, but also the laws of the immaterial world as well, like logic and reason. So that's God as Father, Creator. He didn't just create everything, though, and walk away. That's the deist notion of the divine being. God not only created us, but he takes care of us too. So secondly, our Father in heaven reminds us that God is our merciful sustainer. So he is our infinite creator. He's also our merciful sustainer. All creation looks to God ultimately for sustaining grace by which creation survives from day to day. We depend on every breath from him. David wrote in Psalm 104, 27 to 30, that God created beings that look to God, and all those beings, all those creatures, he gives them their food in due season. He fills them with good things. He is sovereign over their life and their death, their breath and their lack of breath. That's all God's common grace, by which he cares for, sustains all mankind, righteous and wicked, believing and unbelieving. God does this all the time. Jesus even called us to love our enemies that way, indiscriminately, like God does. Matthew 5:45, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That is common grace. That is his sustaining grace over the entire creation. That's how he's Father to everyone. So, we could also say by his common grace, God provides us with human government, with the power of the sword to restrain evil and reward good. There's a military that protects large groups of people and citizens. There's a law enforcement that protects individual citizens. Paul told the Romans in Romans 13, 1-4, submit to the government. Submit to the government. Pay your taxes. There is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. The government is God's servant for your good, and he, the government, is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That is also sustaining grace, isn't it? In a fallen world, that is sustaining grace. It's grace that falls from God upon all people, good and bad alike. As our infinite creator, as our merciful sustainer, we owe God all honor and gratitude. We haven't given it to him. Paul says in Romans 1:21, this provides clear evidence of our rebellion against God, because although we knew God, we didn't honor him as God or give thanks. So we're all born into this wretched condition. And apart from this next truth, God as creator and sustainer simply witnesses to our great guilt before him. We must know God as Father in this next way if we are to fully appreciate God's fatherhood in creating and sustaining us. So thirdly, our Father in heaven reminds us that God is our gracious Redeemer as well. That is the most important for us as Christians as we think about coming to God in prayer before the throne of grace, that he's our gracious Redeemer. If he were not our Redeemer, then his fatherhood as creator and sustainer would just condemn us because we don't thank him as we ought to. We don't honor him as we ought to. But God forgave all of our sin in Christ on the cross. I'm looking at the time and I am already out of time. So, here's what I'm going to do. So I'm going to repeat this point, number 3. Our Father in heaven reminds us that God is our gracious Redeemer. So he's our Father by virtue of creating us, sustaining us, and redeeming us in Christ. I'm not going to go through that. You understand those truths. So I'll just skip ahead and talk about this, that he didn't redeem us just to get us to heaven. He didn't redeem us just so that we could go to heaven. He redeemed us that we might know God. God is the reward of those who call him Father. So our Father in heaven reminds us that God is our eternal reward. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Having been brought to God, he is our Father in heaven, and he will never, ever, 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 ever turn us away. I absolutely love that truth, because there are times when we, as Christians, lack assurance for different reasons. Sometimes it's just a period of doubt. Sometimes it's some sin we've committed. Sometimes just weakness. But we can always go back to his word and see that Romans 8:28 says he's going to hold on to us. Romans 8:28 through 30 says that those whom God foreknew, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Speaking of it in the past tense. That those rich truths of God's fatherhood as creator, sustainer, redeemer, and our eternal reward means we're going to be with him forever, and he is our reward. Thomas Watson's book, The Lord's Prayer, he spends 37 pages on just the opening address. I'd love to try to shove Thomas Watson into 15, 20 minutes of exposition. But just on this opening address, our Father in heaven, we obviously can't cover all that, but what I'd like to do now is just list out the significance of the truth of this address in just one section of Watson's exposition. Because I want you to get a fuller understanding of what we mean when we say our Father in heaven is our eternal reward. This is what brings us. I mean, the other doctrines give us a sense of reverence before God, a sense of confidence before God. The fact that God is our Redeemer and our eternal reward, and that is the reward of his fatherhood, is that we get to be with him. We get to know him forever. That is so rich, and that creates a fervency in prayer. That creates a constancy in prayer, that we come to him all the time. Watson asks the question, wherein lies the happiness of having God for our Father? And then he provides us with no less than 20 answers to the question. 20 answers. I'm just going to list them. If God be our Father, he will teach us. If God be our Father, he has bowels of affection toward us. If God be our Father, he will be full of sympathy, that is, toward our infirmities, toward our injuries. If God be our Father, he will take notice of the least good he sees in us. If there be but a sigh of our sin, he hears us. You ever feel weary about sin? He hears that sigh. If God be our Father, he will take all we do in good part. That is, he'll reward our meager, inadequate efforts and champion them, make much of them, just like a father does to his son or his daughter. If God be our Father, he will correct us in measure. If God be our Father, he will intermix mercy with all our afflictions. If God be our Father, the evil one shall not prevail against us. If God be our Father, no real evil shall befall us. If God be our Father, we may go well with cheerfulness to the throne of grace. If God be our Father, he will stand between us and danger. If God be our Father, we shall not want anything that he sees to be good for us. If God be our Father, all the promises of the Bible belong to us. If God be our Father, he makes all his children conquerors. If God be our Father, he will now and then send us some token of his love. If God be our Father, he will indulge and spare us. That is, he won't deal with us as our sins deserve, is what he means by indulging us. If God be our Father, he will put honor and renown upon us at the last day. That is, he's going to recite our innocence before our accuser, saying it's paid in full. And he's also going to make an open and honorable recital for all of our good deeds. all the deeds that he's done in us, through us. If God be our Father, he will settle a good inheritance upon us. If God be our Father, it is a comfort in the case of the loss of relations. That is talking about our loved ones who died in the Lord. We will see them again. There's a comfort there. And finally, if God be our Father, he will not disinherit us. So much more we'd like to say, but we need to transition to our prayer time. Since God is our Father in heaven, through faith in Jesus Christ, we come to him, as it's said, in humble boldness. It says in Hebrews 4:16, we draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.